The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, and I'm going to read the whole chapter before we get into it. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures, full of eyes, in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings and full of eyes, are full of eyes, around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever. And will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things. And because Your will, they existed and were created." So the challenge in preaching this passage, this is the passage I'll be preaching at the Ante Su Palabra conference. So if you speak Spanish and English, you're going to be at the conference, you're going to hear this twice. The challenge in preaching it, the theme of our conference is the holiness of God. The holiness as it applies to our life as believers. This is the mark of the saint. And the first theme we will open with will be looking at God's holiness in Revelation 4. We believe it Ante Su Palabra, and also I know this church does, and our church, and the centrality of preaching, specifically expositional preaching, where we take a book of the Bible and advance through it, paragraph through paragraph, story by story, psalm by psalm, because we believe that's the best form of preaching, where the original intent of the author comes across in the sermon. So when you have a sermon that has already a title and you haven't studied the passage, that's the beauty of expository preaching. You think the passage is about something, then you study it and you discover new themes that you didn't think you would speak about. There was a preacher that counseled a younger preacher on his perspective on thematic preaching, preaching a theme from different parts of the Bible. And he said, "Preach a thematic theme once every 5 years, and then repent after you do it." Of course, there's a time and a place to preach a theme in the Scriptures, but we believe that preaching the text itself and what's in front of us is the best way to preach. So my theme will be a little broader than the holiness of God, but you'll see in Revelation 4 that this is central in this chapter. The main point I want to come across as I go through this passage is the following. Our God is holy and sovereign, and He deserves our total worship. Our God is holy and sovereign, and He deserves our total worship, our complete worship. When we look at the structure of the passage, you're going to see three things. Verse 1 and 2, you'll see the introduction to the heavenly throne. Verse 3 through 7, you're going to have a description of what that throne room looks like. And then verse 8 through 11, you'll see worship around the heavenly throne. So first, we need to understand a little bit of the context before we jump into the details of this passage. Verse 1 starts off and says, after these things. So immediately we have to ask the question, after what? After which things? Well, we have to go back in our Bibles a bit. So if you look to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, we'll give a little context. In verse 9, we find out that John, who's the author, the same author that wrote the Gospel of John, that wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, is the author of this book, says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is suffering for the sake of the gospel. He's on this island. And in verse 10, it's going to describe how he's in the Spirit. That phrase is going to appear again throughout the book. It's going to appear in our chapter this morning. And he's going to have a vision of Jesus Christ glorified, the same Jesus whom he was with, whom he was sitting next to at the Lord's table at the Last Supper. But he's going to see a different aspect of Jesus Christ. And when we get to verse 19, after John sees Jesus, he falls like a dead man before him. Jesus tells John to write the things which you have seen. Verse 19, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, there's some debate as to what that means specifically. My understanding is that the first chapter is what he's just seen, so that's past. The second and third chapter is the things that are current, the state of the church, and then chapter 4 and on is the future, the things that will come in the future. But regardless of your position on the future things, Jesus is telling him to write all that he has seen in this book. And he's going to send this book to the seven churches that are in Asia. So that after these things, this is the second vision that John's going to have. He just had a vision of Jesus Christ glorified. Christ is going to talk. If you have a Bible with red letters in it, you'll see there's a lot of red because Jesus' words are recorded here. And he's going to be speaking all this time until we get to chapter 4. We don't know how much time has passed between one vision and the next vision, but this is a new vision now that John is going to have. The second thing, as we introduce this passage, as we introduce the scene, you'll see it, verse 1, going back to Revelation 4, verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And it's interesting that the word door appears because if you look right before in chapter 3, in verse 20, Jesus had said to this church that is dead, that is self-sufficient, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So Jesus in chapter 3, verse 20, is standing outside of the church. Knocking. My understanding of that passage is this is a church that is nominal. That there's a dead Christianity. It's a self-sufficient Christianity. Jesus is not even inside the church. And he's inviting the church to repent. So here's a closed door in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is an open door. And John is to go through that door in the Spirit and see what's inside this heavenly room. Third, as we introduce the scene, look who's talking. It says, the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet. And if you went back to chapter 1, when he turns around, before he turns around and sees the glorified Christ, he hears a loud voice like a trumpet. And it's the voice of Jesus Christ. So, if your Bible does have red, it should have read, At this point, this is Jesus Christ speaking. Fourthly, John uses a phrase that he used in chapter 1, and it's, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. In verse 2, immediately, I was in the Spirit. Each time this phrase appears in the book of Revelation, it's a transitional moment. It's about to introduce something new, a new section. This is an important movement in the text. Because I understand that what comes now is going to be the future. Although what's in heaven is constant, you'll see the same similar image throughout the Bible because God is on His throne throughout history and in eternity. It's also a phrase that reminds us of the prophet Ezekiel. There are several images that we'll see in this passage that are also, if you were to go in your Bible and look at Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, Isaiah 6, you'll see a lot of similarities in those chapters. That Ezekiel was also in the Spirit. And the idea is that John is still in the same place in his body, but in his spirit he actually goes through this door into heaven. And the first thing that John is going to observe is a throne and someone sitting on the throne. And this brings me to the first point of my sermon. Brothers and sisters, we need to lift up our eyes to heaven to have the right perspective as we face trials and temptations. I have no doubt in this room, as a pastor, I've pastored 10 years, and there's always trials and temptations. That's the condition of the human heart. That's the condition of a fallen world. And the first thing we're going to see in these verses as it gets introduced to this heavenly room is that we need to lift up our eyes to heaven to have the right perspective. As we face whatever trial you're facing, whatever temptation, lift up your eyes. Because the question we need to ask is, why did John include this particular passage and this particular part of our Bibles under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? What is it John wanted to get across to his audience, and what does God want to tell us today? If you recall, if you know the book of Revelation, Jesus had specifically said in chapter 1, verse 11, write in a book what you see. And specifically, this was going to be sent to these seven churches. So this was a message for these particular historic, real churches with real problems that John was writing to. That Jesus said, I want you to write this and I want you to send it to these specific churches. But what's also interesting is that there's a phrase that Christ uses at the end of His message to each one of these churches. It says, he who has an ear, what does it say? Listen to what the Spirit says to who? To the churches. So this message wasn't just for those seven churches. This message is for Metro Bible Church. This message is for the churches throughout the age. Now, if we look at the condition that these churches were in, you know, often I hear people say, you know, I'd love to go back and be like the first century church. Wouldn't it be great that we could just be like the first century church? And so I asked the question, which one? Corinth? Thessalonica, where people didn't want to work? Which church? Sometimes we have an idealistic view of the primitive church. The fact is that Jesus praises these churches, all but one, and he corrects, of the seven churches that are mentioned, five are called to repentance. Five of the seven churches are called to repentance. And the other two that Jesus doesn't have anything negative to say as far as calling them in some area to repentance, he encourages them to persevere in the midst of severe persecution. So these are churches that are facing areas where they need to repent of, and they are churches. Those that aren't are churches that need encouragement to persevere in the midst of their trials. They needed to repent of abandoning their first love. They needed to repent of allowing false teaching to enter the church. They needed to repent of allowing immorality, self-reliance. So what John is going to give by order of Christ in these words was meant to shake up the church, to encourage, to challenge. And this is what it's meant to do for us. This is my prayer and hope for us this morning, that this will shake us, that this will help us look up in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our temptations, in the midst of our struggles with sin, that we would look up and have this vision. What Jesus is going to give John is a vision of the heavenly throne, of the heavenly room. Some time ago, Pastor Dardo Leandi, who's going to be with us these days, knew a brother who worked in the Pink House. It's literally called the Pink House. So it's like the White House in Argentina. It's called La Casa Rosada. It's our White House. And it's not because of a woman president. We had a woman president. The Pink House has always been the Pink House. It's where the president works. And so he gave us a tour of the Pink House, and we were able to take a couple books. So we had a book of Pastor Miguel Nunez called The Power of the Word of God to Change a Nation. And there was another book by John MacArthur. We signed the books and gave it to this young man who later put it in the hands of the president of Argentina. He took us around, showed us all these places. It was fun. It was special. It was an honor. And then he said, hey, there's an area that you guys can't get into because it's a military area and you won't be able to come with me. And he actually took us through. I don't know why he changed his mind, and we did go through, and we were there next to the Oval Office taking pictures. Security guy says, hey, you can't do that anymore. Erase all those pictures. It was a fun experience. It was something we enjoyed with Dardo. But my brothers, nothing compares with what we see in this chapter. John is not simply entering into some kind of courtroom of the emperor. He is entering into a place that's infinitely superior. There is no greater privilege than the privilege of entering into the very center of the universe, where God Himself is sitting on the throne, governing over all governments. And the phrase that is used is, the one who is seated on the throne. It doesn't matter that currently Caesar is doing what he's doing. There's one that's seated on the throne. He is the one that is truly in charge. John was there in the Spirit. It's not simply something he imagined. This place is real. The churches of the first century could see this as John saw it through this passage. And we too, through the eyes of faith, are meant to look at Scripture and see this is real. This is happening right now. This is where God is. In fact, as we read the New Testament, we find out you and I, through Jesus, have access to the same throne. It's described differently in Hebrews, but it's the same throne. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. One of the things that we do when we gather corporately on Sundays is to be reminded of our heavenly citizenship. And that we approach corporately the very throne of God that we see revealed in this passage. The church in the first century needed to know and to see that God is on His throne. And you and I need to know and see that God is on His throne. We need to lift up our eyes to heaven to have the right perspective with our trials and with our temptations. Because we have a citizenship that's in heaven. And that's why it's beautiful to see different cultures here. So I love about the church. We are not meant to be an American church, an Argentine church. We live in a particular country. Each church might be in a particular country, and we are to be good citizens of that country. But when we gather, the flag that we raise up high is our heavenly citizenship. That's the beauty of the church. Our biggest, highest loyalty is not to a particular nation, though we are to be faithful. We are to pray for the authorities, but we are to raise up our flag as citizens of heaven. From the beginning, the text reminds you and I, as it describes, that there is one on the throne, and guess what? It's not you. It's not you. It's not me. The universe does not spin around you. It does not spin around me. That seems obvious, but we need to hear this because our natural tendency, revealed by our motivations and our actions, is towards self-glory. That's your heart, that's my heart. Apart from the work of the Spirit of God, we want glory. So we need to be reminded you're not in the middle of the universe. There's someone that is at the center. God has told us in His Word, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. When things don't go as I hoped they would go, I need to lift up my eyes and see and know and be reminded that there is one that is on the throne. I don't know what specific trial you might be facing this morning, or what sins or what temptations you might be battling with, but I want to encourage you from God's Word to lift up your gaze. This is a lesson the disciples had to learn time after time, right? They're in the boat and they say, well, he's talking about the, Jesus is saying, hey, be careful with the levadura. What's the word for levadura? Where's the Spanish speaker? Levadura de los fariseos. The leaven of the Pharisees. Be careful with the leaven of the Pharisees. And they think that he's saying that because they forgot to bring bread. And Jesus is talking about a spiritual item. He's talking about be careful about false teachings. Over and over. In fact, when they're with him in the storm, they're scared to death. Jesus is sleeping. Jesus gets up, calms the storm, rebukes them for their unbelief. And Mark says that their minds, that their hearts literally were hardened. The idea of a hardened heart is the truth doesn't penetrate. You just saw me multiply the fish and the bread. You just saw me do this over and over. Why don't you get it? That's how we are. We don't get it that what we are in is meant to help us look up. The disciples are thinking horizontally when they're meant to look vertically. So let me encourage you this morning, regardless of the temptation, the trial, whatever sin you're battling with, to lift up your gaze. See your God. He is seated on the throne. The temptation, the trials might continue, but you need this vision as the church in the first century needed it. The second thing I want to show you from this passage, number two, is we need to know and see our God as holy and sovereign. We need to know and see our God as holy and sovereign. And we're going to see seven descriptions of this heavenly room in this passage. Brothers and sisters, there are few places in the Bible where we get to see behind the curtain of the very throne of God in the way that Revelation 4 shows us. The first thing we already saw it in verse 2, when it describes one sitting on the throne, and that's this word throne that appears 17 times just in these first chapters, 4 and 5. So the word throne appears 17 times in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And it's going to appear 21 more times throughout the book of Revelation. This is a key term for the whole message of the book. There is a king and there is a kingdom that is coming. And it was key for the churches in Asia to be reminded that there is someone who is sitting on the throne. And the description we have about the one sitting on the throne is not what we would hope for. We want to say, okay, what does he look like? We're getting to see God. What does he look like? We don't get a lot. We get very few descriptions of the one on the throne. Verse 3, it says, He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. That's all we get. The rest of the chapter is going to describe everything around the throne, but all we get on who is on the throne as far as what John saw is a description of the appearance of two precious stones. And the question is why? Why does John give us so little? Why does Jesus show John so little on the one sitting on the throne? Well, if you recall your Bibles in the book of Exodus, Moses had said in chapter 33, please show me your glory. Moses says, I want to see you. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. This is God speaking to Moses, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. There's no way you can see me. You will die if you see me. In fact, the same author, John, in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Thomas asked Jesus, when are you going to show us the Father? That's what Jesus has been doing the whole time. But it's through Jesus that we see the Father. The two descriptions that we get are these two stones. One is jasper. It appears again in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 10 and 11. It says, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, is its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It's very likely that this precious stone was like a diamond. And then the second word that is used, the second stone that is mentioned, that is a description of the appearance of the one sitting on the throne, is the word sardius. It's probably had a red tone to it. Both of these stones were found present on the breastplate of the high priest. They both appear also on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Beal, writing on this, said, the stones intensify the light around the throne by reflecting the unapproachable brightness and hence glory surrounding God Himself. So John, all he can say about the one sitting on the throne is he describes two precious stones. One's like a diamond, one's like a red color. That's all he can tell us. One author described a situation of the life of Isaac Newton. He says, once as an experiment, the great scientist Isaac Newton stared at the image of the sun reflected in a mirror. The brightness burned into his retina and he suffered temporary blindness. Even after he hid for 3 days behind closed shutters, still the bright spot would not fade from his vision. I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun, he writes. But if I thought upon him, I presently saw his picture, though I was in the dark. If he had stared a few minutes longer, Newton might have permanently lost all vision. The chemical receptors that govern eyesight cannot withstand the full force of unfiltered sunlight. That's why when there's eclipses, right, people use special glasses. You can be blinded. That's the image here. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who alone, describing God, has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Second description we get in the text of this heavenly courtroom, this heavenly throne, we see it in verse 3. Because everything that's going to be described now is going to be the throne moving outward. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. This is a green rainbow. But the rainbow is a reminder of the promise of God to not destroy the earth the way He had destroyed it. In fact, the earth will experience judgments, chapter 6 and on. But it won't be destroyed the way He destroyed it with the flood. In fact, in the midst of God's judgments that are coming in the book of Revelation, we're going to see a merciful God where salvation is going to be extended to all nations. Many will be converted throughout the book of Revelation. So in the midst of God's judgment that is very present in the images of this chapter, there's also an image of His mercy. The rainbow normally appears after a storm, right? Or after it rains. It appeared after the flood. Here, the rainbow appears before the storm, before the judgments. Our God is holy, and He must punish sin. But this same holy God is also merciful. And when we come to Him in true repentance, He is quick to show mercy. One of the stories that blows my mind in the Old Testament is the story of King Manasseh. You guys know the story? The book of 2 Chronicles, it describes all his wicked acts, describes the practice of child sacrifice, of taking the nation on a path of idolatry that included killing your children. And it describes a detailed list of all his sins. And then it describes his repentance. And it describes God's heart extending mercy to Manasseh. That is our God. He is a merciful God. That no one has sinned too much that can't come in true repentance and faith to the offer that God extends through the gospel. We see that this holy God is also a merciful God. The next thing we see, number three, are the verse 4. We see 24 elders. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the throne I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now many have thought, and maybe you've believed, that this is the church. I think there's evidence in the passage, though it is debated, that this is not the church. That this is part of the angelic realm. These same creatures in chapter 5 are describing the saints and the church, not as them being part of it, but of someone who is, they are speaking on behalf. Chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll," these are the 24 elders speaking, "and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." These 24 described as elders are in the heavenly court. They have authority. They're part of the invisible created order. Colossians speaks of the invisible created order in chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." So God has created the visible world, but He's also created the invisible world. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, included these 24 elders. They are representing the church in that they offer as angels, as an angelic realm, the prayers of the saints in chapter 5. The next thing we see is in verse 5, the fourth thing. And that is actually not something he sees, it's something he hears. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning. This is something he sees, but then you hear him describe something he hears, and sounds and peals of thunder. And you'll see these images throughout the book, normally when judgment is about to occur. Have you ever been extremely close to thunder? It feels like the sky is ripping apart. That's the image. It's the type of noise that makes children cry. Because our God is a holy God. He is a just God. He is a powerful God. C.S. Lewis, explaining to children through the Chronicles of Narnia some aspects of the character of God, described the reality that God is not safe. C.S. Lewis describes in this interaction of Susan and others, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. That's our God. He's not safe. He's not going to do things the way we tell him or want him or expect him to do things. He is God. But he's good. And he's the king." The fifth thing we see in the passage, we find it in verse 5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. There's descriptions in the Old Testament of His seven-manifold ministry. In fact, when you look at chapter 4 and you look at chapter 5 together, all three members of the Trinity are present. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and in chapter 5, you see Jesus Christ. Because we worship a triune God. The God that you and I worship is a triune God. Three persons, one God. The sixth thing we see in this description, we find it in verse 6. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. There's different possibilities as to what this actually means. We don't know for sure. But there is a separation between this sea and the one who is seated on the throne. Very likely representing that there is a separation between God and us. That our God is holy. That's the idea of holy, that He is separate. There's a possibility that this also represents, when you compare this whole scene with the Old Testament tabernacle, a lot of the descriptions of the tabernacle are the same that you see in this chapter. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that what Moses did was build something that was basically in heaven, a similarity. One of the things that the priests had to do is go through a part of the area where they had to wash themselves. Conveying the idea that we are not clean and we are approaching a God who is pure and holy. This is very much part of the Jewish culture. I had the opportunity to visit Israel at the Wailing Wall. As you approach the Wailing Wall, you had to wash your hands because that is ingrained into Jewish culture. But the point being is that our God is holy and that we cannot approach Him any way that we want. We don't wash ourselves with water to approach Him today, as they did in the Old Testament. How do we wash ourselves? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because none of you, none of us, is clean. We've all sinned. This very week, perhaps this very day. It's only through repentance, confession, that we can be clean. 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. But we have to do it His way, not our way. We have to confess, we have to admit that we've sinned and approach Him, being washed by the blood of Jesus. The last thing we see in the passage, as far as the description, are these four living creatures. In verse 7, starts in verse 6. Four living creatures around the throne and in the center, full of eyes in front and in behind. This is a similar image to the book of Ezekiel that also had eyes everywhere. It's the idea that they see everything. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. There's been a lot of different interpretive options for these creatures. We don't exactly know. But we can say that these are also some form of the angelic realm that are close to the throne of God and that represent very likely all the creation order. And they're before the throne. It also describes in verse 8 that they have, each of them, six wings. That should remind you, if you know your Bibles, of a passage in the book of Isaiah where there's another group of angelic creatures, the seraphim, that also have six wings. And then we hear what they say. But the point is that our God is holy. Our God is sovereign. And we need to be able to see Him as holy. We need to be able to see Him as sovereign. What should be our response as we see this and see this through the eyes of faith, knowing this is real, this is the reality today? Should be similar to Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw a similar vision of the throne of God. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I'm dirty. Lips is connected to the mouth, which is connected to the heart. My heart is not clean. Not only is my heart not clean, but I live in the midst of a lack of purity. And he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And if you know the context of this passage in chapter 5, this is not the first time Isaiah says, "Woe." He's been saying, "Woe," but he's been saying to others, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you." You get to chapter 6. He sees God in His holiness. "Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm done. I'm ruined. I'm lost." People that encounter the living God in the Bible and see a theophany, a expression where they can see something of God, they usually say, "I'm a dead man. Because I've seen the King. I've seen God." And we need to be able to see this passage and be reminded of who God is. Because we can't appreciate the gospel. We can't appreciate the good news of the forgiveness of our sins by a holy God until we understand how holy He is, how powerful He is, how sovereign He is. God is holy. You and I are not. We need to be reminded of that. Only when we see God as holy can we fully appreciate and understand correctly His forgiveness and His grace, because we will be desperate, like Isaiah. "I'm a dead man." So we need to see God this way. This is who He is. And lastly, number 3, we need to respond to our God in worship. We need to respond to our God in worship. Notice verse 8. Here's what these creatures who have no sin, angels apart from the fallen angels, have no sin, and they are worshiping perfectly. We cannot worship perfectly in this life, but we are called, like they are called, to worship our Creator. And one day we will worship perfectly. But it says that they do it day and night, and they do not cease to say. So this is happening right now. It happened in the time of Isaiah. It happened in the time of John. It's happening right now. God is receiving worship and praise from His angelic created order. He doesn't need our worship. But it is a privilege to be part of what they're doing. And we're called to live for this purpose. This is why you and I were created. The psalm says that we didn't create ourselves, by the way. Kind of a funny psalm. You didn't create yourself. God created us, and so He gets to say how things work in this universe. We are created for Him. And here's what they say: "Holy, holy, holy." It's the only attribute of God that is repeated 3 times together in this manner. "Is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." God has always existed. He's eternal. And He always will exist. He is the great I Am. He is the Alpha and the Omega. In the verse 9 through 10, we see the elders worship as well. I'm sorry, the living creatures. "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God.'" And here's the reason: "To receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things." One of the reasons, it's not the only, we'll see more reasons in chapter 5, but one of the reasons we are to worship is because He created everything. Because Your will, they existed and were created. We didn't decide the day that we were born. We won't decide the day that we our heartbeat has its last beat. But in our life, we are to worship Him because He created all things. We need to respond to our God in worship. This image of the throne and of the worship must affect us and how we worship, both privately and corporately. Because worship is not just our singing, that's part of it. Worship is our total devotion of our entire being to Him. It has to confront us, as it confronted the church of Ephesus, for abandoning its first love. So if we've abandoned our first love, we need to be confronted by this. It was meant to free the church in Smyrna from all fear, even fear of death. Because if Christ is our Savior, we are heading to a place of indescribable beauty. And like the church of Pergamum, it should confront our impurity because God has revealed this holy. Like Thyatira, it should confront our idolatry because only God is worthy of our worship. Only He deserves our full devotion. Like Sardis, it should call us to repentance if we have only a reputation of being alive, when in reality we're dead. Or like Philadelphia, it should call us to persevere the trial that we are going through in light of the glory that awaits us. And like Laodicea, it calls us to recognize our need for the righteousness of Christ, the clothing that He can give us to be able to stand in the presence of Almighty God. The reason you and I can truly worship Him is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a foreign righteousness. We don't have the righteousness that is required. The reason that one day after death we will be able to stand in His presence joyfully and not fearfully is because we will be clothed with immortality. We will live forever in His presence. The reason we're given a body in eternity is to be able to endure the very presence of God. It's the same reason a non-believer is given a body is to endure the total absence of God in hell. Our God is holy and sovereign, and He deserves our total worship. Let me end on some final meditations and applications. We cannot worship, as I mentioned, without the work of the gospel in our hearts. Spurgeon explained the difference of morality and holiness in the following manner. Holiness deals with the thoughts and intents, the purposes, the aims, the objects, the motives of men. Morality does but skim the surface. Holiness goes into the very caverns of the great deep. Holiness requires that the heart shall be set on God and that it shall beat with love to Him. The moral man may be complete in his morality without that. I might draw such a parallel as this. Morality is a sweet, fair corpse, well washed and robed, even embalmed with spices. But holiness is the living man, as fair and as lovely as the other, but having life. Mortality lies there, of the earth, earthy, soon to be food for corruption and worms. Holiness waits and pants with heavenly aspirations, prepared to mount and dwell in immortality beyond the stars. These twain are of opposite nature. The one belongs to this world, the other belongs to that world beyond the skies. It is not said in heaven, "Moral, moral, moral art thou, O God," but "Holy, holy, holy art thou, O Lord." You note the difference between the two words at once. The one, how icy cold. The other, oh, how animated. Such is mere mortality, and such is holiness. Moralist, I know I speak to many such. Remember that your best morality will not save you. You must have more than this, for without holiness, and that not of yourself, it must be given you of the Spirit of God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Our God is holy and sovereign, and He deserves our total worship. This is our main priority. Your main priority isn't your family, isn't your job, isn't even your church. That's a display of your main priority. Our main priority in our entire life is to worship the living God with all of our being in all of the areas. Ian Bowles once said that the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. John Stott said, we must heed the memorable words written by Robert Murray McShane to the Reverend Dan Edwards on October 2nd, 1840, after his ordination as a missionary to the Jews. I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with his greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to see our God as holy and as sovereign. And we are to worship him in every area of our life. You want to be effective for the kingdom of God, the most important thing that you need to do is to cultivate a holy heart and to see him holy as he's holy and to give your life to him. We're made for him. We were recreated for him. The goal in our life is not to make our name great, our ministries. Through these things, we are to be driven by a desire to make his name great.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.